You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning. I do hope I can make it through the morning with my voice. I confess, we've got some, I pray, Lord, in fact, that I'm up for this. We have some fantastic texts in front of us. Going to be looking not at all the Luke passages that we put. I added two others because I wasn't quite sure when I did this on Monday where I would go. But looking at Luke 13 and Luke 18 with a good chunk of Augustine from his Confessions. Remember, this series kind of came together just because I wanted to kind of deal in a little bit of slow motion, kind of really get in with my hands and get some dirt under the fingernail, so to speak, in Augustine's Confessions. And today we're in, if you remember this, even from college, this is probably the one part that you would have read if you read Confessions in college. Most of us probably know, "Our hearts are restless until you rest in thee." And then you might know he did something when he was what we'd call a teenager with pears. He stole a bunch of pears, even though he didn't need to. He wasn't hungry. They weren't particularly attractive. There was nothing particularly peary about these. They were very average. And yet he and a bunch of others went out and stole, as they would say, just a whole wagon full of pears. And then 40 years later, as he's looking back on his life, he spills probably as many pages in his Confessions about this single incident as he does any other. And a lot of people have asked, why in the world was he so hung up on stealing a bunch of pears when he was 14? Because it looks like it's disproportionate. It's just fruit. Nobody was hurt, and especially in our modern sensibility, if you're trying to define sin or even, you know, transgression, if you don't want to use, doing something wrong, if you don't want to put a religious term on it, it's like, well, it wasn't really wrong. Nobody else was hurt. So it wasn't wrong. As long as nobody else gets hurt, I can do what I want to do because, you know, there's no offense. There's no transgression. I didn't cross a line. As long as I don't impinge upon somebody else's, you might say, world, autonomy, sphere, circle, then no harm, no foul, right? Well, that's not Augustine. If that's you, you know, I know y'all, that's probably not. At least in our flesh it is, in our Christian ear it's not, and Augustine helps form that. And his story about the pears is going to be central. So we're going to spend some time on that. And then that took me to, and this is where I'm going to be completely inadequate to the task, Flannery O'Connor's A Good Man is Hard to Find, just one of the great short stories. And I went back, and encourage everybody to do this, Jim Palmer, who's a gift here. Mr. Palmer, as a lot of people who grew up at Altamont knew him, either as a coach or as a, that teacher that you loved who was so hard. That's Mr. Palmer. He taught English, and he is a master at Flannery O'Connor. And in 2018, he did a class on A Good Man is Hard to Find. I went back and listened to it, and so full debt to Jim. But it's worth searching on our website, Jim Palmer, and going back and finding that. So between Luke and Augustine and Flannery, Lord, here's our prayer. Be with us now. Open your word to us and also those who've interpreted your word to describe to us your agency of grace. Lord, fix our bent overness and be unjust to us in all the right ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's start with Luke 13. Really enjoyed these texts, like I said. Lord, please, you know, speak. The woman with a disabling spirit is the place that we're starting. In Luke 13, this is a woman who is bent over, just stooped. I don't know, the doctor's in the room. Scoliosis, I guess. There's probably another condition. I saw Ginger here earlier. Probably scoliosis. I mean, really just bent over, stooped, where you can't get up, a hunchback, in Victor Hugo's language. That's the woman who comes. You can imagine how slow she moves, because I do want to sort of draw out a little bit of the image. Lord willing, the picture will begin to form in your mind as this woman who has been bent over for 18 years comes before him. Now, that's an easy sentence to write. It's a very difficult action for someone who's been stooped over to do in a very public stage in the middle of the synagogue. Jesus' last trip to the synagogue, by the way, in Luke's gospel, is here in this story, where he draws her out and heals her. And again, she straightens. It's one of those marvelous ways that the Lord just does his work, and immediately, as it were, instantly, her malady, her disability, her lack of power, is a better way to put that, is changed in just that moment. And then interestingly, the leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, steps up onto his podium, so to speak, and ignoring Jesus and the woman, at least this is what the text suggests, speaks to the people in a one or two sentence sermon. And then the whole, you know, synagogue sort of sides with Jesus. So here we go. Starting in verse 10, I think this is the first one on your handout. Luke 13, starting at verse 10. Now he, that's Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over. And he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And the reason the title of the class, "Woman, Thou Art Loosed," that's the King James Version. And again, I didn't know what I was going to go. T.D. Jakes had this, you know, pretty good book, but some of us went. He did a tour. And I remember going to hear him at, it was about, well, wasn't it? Yeah. And it was all on "Woman, Thou Art Loosed." And it was really good. T.D. Jakes is just a phenomenal phenomenon. So anyway, "Woman, Thou Art Loosed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight. She glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And then the Lord answered him, the ruler, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things. As he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. So just to go through and speak a little bit, here's a punchline that I want to give to bridge to Augustine. This condition, and a lot of y'all would have smelled this out immediately, this condition of her spine, scoliosis, this whatever bent overness that caused the curvature, that was a favorite way that Augustine and then Luther and many others picked that up in the tradition of being curvatus or incurvatus in se, bent over, curved in on ourselves, where we get the idea of navel gazing, where we can't, you know, straighten ourselves. And more specifically than disability, I like this word. The word in the Greek is dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. When we speak about power, almost always, here's the thing, it tells you the insight is about to happen. Just kidding. The word power, as in the very power of God unto salvation, as the definition of the gospel in the first chapter of Romans. The power, the dynamite, the things that changes everything. She had a power. She did not have that power. She lacked it, and she needed it. The one thing needed that could straighten her. And the word there is the same word we get with orthodox, a straight thinking, ortho, a straight spine, a straight sight, clear mindedness, you know, paging Friday Night Lights, clear minds,
clear eyes,
and what? Full hearts, there we go. I knew it, see, I'll be here. Thou art loosed. You know, all these different ways of speaking about what's truly true, really real, and actually actual, to see things as they actually are. Behold. And you're given the eyes to see, and your ears are unstopped, and your spine is straightened, and now rather than staring at your navel, you can look up and see your Savior, your salvation. Mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. Simeon, you know, again, approaching Christmas. So, picking this apart, teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there's that word, a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years, bent over, and could not, lacked the power to straighten herself, is the specific word. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and spoke. Jesus is going to have a two-part here. He's going to spoke, and he's going to speak, and he's going to touch. Called her over, and again, the drama. What does that look like? Come here. And she's, you know, I mean, it can take a long time, uncomfortable amount of time for a woman to come over. And he said to her, "Woman." And that's an endearment. That's not like, you know, we would use this like, "Woman, you know, my time has not yet come. You know, just go away." You know, that is an endearment of calling her in. "Woman, thou art loosed. And the reason that's a good word, because when it says untie or loose his ox, it's the same word here. There's an important connection here. Woman, you are loosed. The knot is untied from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Jesus did this, being straight, looking up. Now she glorifies God. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, this short sermon, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days if you want to be healed. And just like that, Jesus goes, the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, speaking to him and the others who represent him, the other rulers, do not each of you, the rulers, even the rulers of a synagogue on the Sabbath, loose his ox or his donkey from the manger? French speakers, manger, I think, is that right? To eat. That's what a manger is. It's just a place for eating, for animals. So laid in a manger in the feeding trough, the eating trough. Untie the donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, so this should be somebody that you care about, is what he's saying, whom Satan bound, and that doesn't even bother you, that the adversary who roams around seeking for those to devour and bind and tie up, wouldn't you want to loosen her? And the Lord's answer to the question, what time is it? It's always time to unbind. It is always time to loosen. It is always time to heal. It is always time to straighten. The question of, I want to go there. What time is it in the world? It's time now for God to act. And that's what he wants to answer. And as he said these things, this is like the shortest debate in the history of the ruler made his case, and then Jesus answers, and he said these things, and all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. So, Luke 13, with the woman and the disabling spirit. Now turning over to Augustine, and then on the backside, probably not going to look at all of the quotes here, but we'll look at several. As I mentioned, when he was an adolescent, the Confessions, what's sometimes called the world's first, the introduction of autobiography or of spiritual reflection, tracing the steps of the Lord's work done in the Lord's way in his life, and he's confessing now, confessing to God, with God, the works of God in his life, how Augustine came to know God, rather to be known by him, and to have this one quest to love and to be loved, to find delight in that, as we looked at that last week. That's what he's doing, and he's going back through, especially in the early parts of the book, in the early parts of his confession, he's combing back through the early years of his life, just his teenage years, his adolescent years. And he remembers he was out one night with these boys, and it doesn't seem to be particularly unusual that he was with this group of guys. And just for giggles, that's going to be something he pulls out later. Just for giggles, they steal. There it is. I mean, and probably a lot of us. I'm not going to confess to you just because it was there. Teenagers. I would say this, being the ex-youth minister, teenagers ask, why does he do that? And I would try to defend the boys. It's like, he doesn't know. She doesn't know. I don't know is actually a very valid answer. For no reason. There's not reason that's going on in here. His prefrontal cortex, her prefrontal cortex, are not engaged. And he's making a rational decision. I'm going to do this so I can have material with which I can write in 30 years. Because then I'm going to make my million. Nobody says that. Augustine going through and combing through. So let's just read part of this famous passage, famous parts of the second book in his Confessions. I wanted to carry out an act of theft and did so, driven by no kind of need other than my inner lack of any sense of or feeling for justice. Wickedness filled me. So I want to say one more thing. The ordinariness of this disturbs a lot of people. What you might call just, it's banal. It's just so common, so ordinary, so unoffensive. Again, nobody got hurt. Somebody lost a few pairs. Is that really a big deal? And Augustine's saying, yes. because he's trying to go through, he's going to pull out Job in a little bit. Who can understand their sin? This desire, being bent over on himself, not seeing with a straight spine God. This pleasure in simply doing something wrong for the sake of its wrongness, for the sake of its lack of goodness. And in A Good Man of Hard to Find, we're going to try to weigh that a little bit, good and bad, and what all that means. Pleasure in good or pleasure in evil. That's what took me to Flannery here in a minute. Wickedness filled me. I stole something which I had plenty of, and I stole something which I had in plenty and of much better quality. My desire was to enjoy, not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong. There was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. Though, see, he even has a vineyard. I just now saw that. He has a whole vineyard. And there's a pear tree near our vineyard with fruit, though attractive neither in color nor taste. To shake the fruit off the tree and carry off the pears, I and a gang of naughty adolescents, it's a great translation, set off late at night in our usual pestilential way. We had continued our game in the streets. We carried off a huge load of pears, but they were not for our feast, but merely to throw to the pigs. Even if we ate a few, nevertheless, our pleasure lay in doing what was not allowed. Such was my heart, Lord, such was my heart. Can you hear the tone with which he's writing? Such was my heart, Lord, such was my heart. I had no motive for my wickedness except wickedness itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved the self-destruction. I loved my fall, not the object for which I had fallen, but my fall itself. My depraved soul leaped down from your firmament to ruin. A little bit of a idea, maybe this happened, you know, Satan, an angel that leaped down from the firmament into his own ruin. I was seeking not to gain anything by shameful means, but shame for its own sake. And he goes on in some other parts, still, again, for this whole part of the book, they're divided into what we'd call chapters. This whole chapter is really about the pears. No one would commit murder. This is referencing, it doesn't matter. No one could commit a murder without a motive, merely because he took pleasure in killing. Who would believe that? Flannery O'Connor. I had a better quantity of better pears, but those I picked solely with the motive of stealing. I threw away what I had picked. My feasting was only on the wickedness which I took pleasure in enjoying. And now, Lord my God, I inquire, what was the nature of my pleasure in the theft? The act had nothing lovely about it. What he's doing here, as the chapter goes on, he's just unraveling his sin. He's trying to ask why? And he's going to come down to a place, there probably is no answer for why. It just is. What rottenness, what monstrous life, and what an abyss of death. Was it possible to take pleasure in what was illicit for no other reason than that was not allowed, than that it was not allowed? Who understands his sins? It was all done for a giggle. Man, what a great line. It was all done for a giggle, as if our hearts were tickled to think we were deceiving those who would not think us capable of such behavior and would not have profoundly disapproved. Can't remember what we were. Yeah, that's good enough. We can go there. So all that and a little bit more is on the back of your handout if you want to go back and read, mark, learn, and digest that. Worthy of a second, a third, or a fourth read. But here is Augustine trying to go back into his life, some would say overplaying an adolescent night of mischief. Nobody was hurt. Why is this a big deal? And Augustine's like, don't tell me my own heart. I know how I sinned against God and God alone, pursuing wickedness and mischief and thievery, even if it was petty, all the worse because it was petty and banal, simply for the act itself. Who am I, God? Who am I? And then that took me to Flannery O'Connor. Because if some of y'all remember this story, and this is it's hard to summarize the story. It's massively and wonderfully complex and short and dense in all the right ways. There are two great lines that are really sort of stood out to me. The misfit, see if I can say this well and then go back and tell it. The main character of the story, the most sympathetic character in the story, who is a cold killer called the Misfit, capital M, says there is sometimes nothing left in life that's pleasurable except meanness. and to the very end as one of his sidekicks, a boy named Bobby Lee, says, "Whew, that was some fun." He says, "Ain't no fun, ain't no pleasure, ain't no pleasure in life." And so he changes. And now this most sympathetic figure, this stone killer, ends up realizing that there's nothing really good or pleasurable or anything at all that's worth living in this world. And yet he has just been the most grotesque agent of grace and the most unordinary, if unbanal is a word. So there's like Augustine stealing pears and then Flannery O'Connor's parable, her short story, "A Good Man is Hard to Find." Good, bad, what is good, what is evil. In shocking and gripping ways, she wants to ask the same question. So as an introduction to that, not a surprise. What's truly true, really real, and actually actual? We like to describe Luther's wonderful way of saying a theologian of glory calls what is good bad and what is bad good. But a theologian of the cross, some of y'all can even repeat this line for me, calls a thing what it is. I think that's a good background if you're trying to say, well, how do I approach Flannery O'Connor's story? A good man, quote unquote. What is good? What's a good man? A good man is hard to find. A theologian of glory calls what is good bad and bad good. So enter the grandmother, the protagonist, the main character in the story against the antagonist, the misfit. It's like nobody can talk about my family, but only I can talk about my family, that kind of thing. I think that's Flannery O'Connor. Southern woman, died of lupus. I think she was 39. Southern. I mean, there's some recordings of her. If you listen to her, she is not the woman who writes the stories. I mean, she squeaks, and she is frail, and she is tiny, and she seems like she's a stooped old woman just kind of going like this. And then she writes these unbelievable short stories about, you know, a Bible salesman who steals the prosthesis, the fake leg of a woman that he seduces and leaves in a treehouse. Wow, that's cool. And that's a parable of grace? What? You know, that's Flannery O'Connor. And she writes this Southern woman, the grandmother, who is so steeped in the pursuit of truth, and she doesn't know it. I'm going to go through in a minute. I'm going to try to highlight some of the places. She's always trying to say what's true and what's not true. And I'm honest and I'm not honest. And I want to say this, but I didn't. She's constantly trying to negotiate what she can say, how much the truth she can do to try to manage what's true and real and actual. And we're poor managers of our own story. We don't do that well. But the theologian of glory doesn't know that. And she is the quintessential example of a theologian of glory. And then it's easy to pick on this, but Flannery does. It's not only about this, but the superficiality of the Southern culture, of appearances and what's nice. And she gets dressed up for this car trip. That's the context where she and her son Bailey and his wife and their two children, who are just awful, take a car trip. And she wants to go to Tennessee, but they're going to Florida. And the grandmother gets dressed up because in case they have an accident and she dies, she wants everybody to know that she was a proper lady. So appearances matter. Language matters. Everything that just appears to be, quote, good is all that occupies her mind. 24/7, 365. It's her whole world, trying to negotiate what's good and what's bad. You're not common. You're a good man. I can tell you don't have a bit of common blood in you. She's going to say that three or four times. She's constantly trying to diagnose, and she's always wrong. Until she's not. Because there's an agent of grace, the misfit, who comes in, and in a moment of clarity, she has two of them. She has one moment of clarity where she jumps because she realizes that this wild goose chase that she's steering them on, because she says, "I know exactly where the road is." And again, she's wrong. This road, this detour that she wants to take down a dirt road, because she remembers when she was a child, there was this large house that she wants to go visit again. And to make up a story, an untruth, to get the kids involved, because she knows that if she manipulates the kids, she's going to get her son to do it. So she's lying, but she knows it, and she says, "It's okay, because the ends are going to justify the means." She says, "No, I know exactly where it is, and there's this hidden compartment inside the house, and they always said some silver is in there. And so the kids are all like, oh, I want to go find the silver. Let's do this. And so anyway, all this happens. She remembers with a stark, oh, my gosh, that house isn't in Georgia, which is where they are. It's in Tennessee. But she never says that because she didn't want to admit the truth. But when she jumped like that, this cat, which she was hiding, again, managing the truth, jumps out of its basket, so to speak, jumps onto the shoulder of Bailey, her son, who is driving, flips the car, rolls down an embankment, ends up on the bottom. His wife has a broken shoulder. The two kids are hopping out. They're fine. Everybody's sad that they're okay because they're just such hellions. I mean, they're just absolute rats. They're jumping around, disappointed that nobody else died. And then the grandmother recognizes this car coming down, and these people get out, one of whom is the misfit. And again, where she is always wrong when she wants to say right, she realized and said with a start, without thinking, wait, you're the misfit. And he says, like, yes, ma'am, I am. And it'd been better for you and your family if you hadn't said that. So let me pick up some of the actual language of this and get to the end. Some of y'all know this story, so you know where I'm going. Back and forth trying to find the truth, she keeps questioning the misfit. Really interesting dialogue between the grandmother, who's always wrong, the theologian of glory, and the misfit, as it were, a misfit prophet. Not quite at home in this world. It's clearly the most sympathetic character in the whole story. Misfitting in his clothes, he and his two boys that he has with him are wearing clothes that don't fit because they had to bury their clothes as they broke out of prison, out of jail, and they, you know, killed some people and they put on those clothes. So here's the way that, let me see if I can find it, describes the misfit when he first comes out. I'm sorry, I should have marked these a little bit better. He was an older man, or the driver, this is the misfit, we don't know it yet, got out of the car and stood by the side of it, looking down at them. He was an older man than the other two. His hair was just beginning to gray, and he wore silver-rimmed spectacles that gave him a scholarly look. So you get this sense, like, okay, this is a refined man. He looks like a scholar, even. And you get this, and a misfit description for the rest. And he had a long creased face that didn't have any. He had a long creased face and didn't have on any shirt or undershirt. He had on blue jeans that were too tight for him, and he was holding a black hat and a gun. The two boys also had guns. And just a couple paragraphs later, we also realize that he's wearing tan shoes, tan and white shoes, with no socks. So nothing fits. Just like Christ, even a bit of a Christ figure here, doesn't really fit in the clothes of his flesh. That's not where God belongs. And yet, as he condescends and takes the form of a servant and a human, putting on hair and bone and everything else, the same way the misfit comes in and is going to be this grotesque agent of grace, still echoing the pears, the same revelation that the Spirit gave Augustine, the Spirit is going to show something to Flannery O'Connor's character, the woman. We turned over twice, said the grandmother. That's not true. And the misfit in great southern dialect, once it, he corrected, we seen it happen. Try that car and see if it run, Hiram. So he's the one who tells the truth. He's the only one in the whole story who tells the truth, going back and forth. Very kindly, he invites one of the boys to take the husband and the son out into the woods where they're going to be shot. She hears the shots. Bailey boy, the grandmother said in a tragic voice as she found she was looking at the misfit squatting in the ground in front of her. I just know you're a good man, she said desperately. You're not a bit common. No, I ain't a good man, misfit said after a second and considered the statement carefully. But I ain't the worst in the world either. My daddy said I was a different breed from the very beginning. He introduces his father. And here's the part where I want to go in complete debt to Jim Palmer, just to jump around. The misfit ends up being misfitted because you realize as a child, he loved his mom and his dad. He says this about him. my mom never was a finer man than my father, and a better woman than my mother. But comes to find out, you can read in there and see that he killed his father because his father beat up his mom and killed her. He goes through and he says, I was a gospel singer for a while. Misfit said, I've been most everything. Been in the armed service, both land and sea, at home and abroad. Been twice married. Undertaker, not a good thing. Been with the railroads, plowed Mother Earth. Been in a tornado. Seen a man burnt alive once. That's his father. He killed his father by burning him. Looked up, and then he looked up at his children's mother. That pause. He's undoing his childhood. Children always make him nervous. Why? Because his childhood makes him nervous. And a little girl was standing there close together, and their faces white and glassy. I even seen a woman flogged. He's remembering his mom, remembering the time when his dad beat up his mom so bad, beat her to death, and he burned him. And that's the whole reason he's misfit. And now this stone killer, not an excuse, most sympathetic story, a character in the whole story, goes through. Let's get to the end. Then she brings in Jesus, and she starts saying, if you'd pray, it'd be different. Jesus can save you. And he goes through, talks about Jesus. This is the misfit. Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, the misfit continued, and he shouldn't have done it. He'd thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do except throw away everything else and follow him. So if Jesus really did raise Lazarus, if Jesus really did all the things that we say, you know, what are we doing here? We should all be somewhere else, just you know, abandoning our life in service of him. This is the misfit speaking. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the last few minutes you got the best way you can by killing somebody or burning down his house or by doing some other kind of meanness to him. There's no pleasure but meanness, he said, and his voice had become almost a snarl. And he goes through, it ain't right. I wasn't there. I wasn't there when Jesus raised Lazarus. I wasn't there, and if I had been there, I would have known. Remember, he's the one who pursues the truth. He wants to know what's true and real and actual. And then I would have known, and I wouldn't be like I am now. His voice seemed about to crack, and the grandmother's head cleared for an instant. What's true and real and actual is now about to come through. She saw the man's face twisted close to her own, as if she was going to cry, as if he was going to cry, and she murmured, "Why, you're one of my babies. You're one of my own children." And she reached out and touched him on the shoulder. Jesus spoke, and he touched. She said, and then she touched. And she touched him on the shoulder. The misfit sprang back as if a snake had bitten him and shot her 3 times through the chest. And then he put his gun down on the ground, and he took off his glasses, and he began to clean them. His glasses were dirty. He couldn't see. And then he takes them off, and now, in the vulnerability of a barefaced man, without his glasses, the misfit's eyes were red-rimmed and pale. Why are your eyes red-rimmed? He's crying. He's so sad. His childhood makes him nervous. And this woman reached out, spoke, and said, and in a recoil, like a snake, the serpent, the pear tree, the tree around which the serpent, you know, in the original tree, the pear tree, the apple tree, the fig tree, whatever it was, all that is washed up in this. Take her off and throw her where you throw in the others, he said, picking up the cat. It doesn't matter. She was a talker, wasn't she? Bobby Lee said, sliding down his ditch with a yodel. Isn't that a great line? Sliding down a ditch with a yodel. She would have been a good woman, Misfit said. She had been somebody there to shoot her every minute of her life. Be underneath that kind of duress, which is very clarifying. In the moment, she saw what was true. Some fun, Bobby Lee said, you know. Where is that? All done for a giggle. I mean, that's Bobby Lee. It's a dangerous business to try to imagine like what an author is reading or thinking about when they're writing or reading. But man, and absolutely, Flannery O'Connor knew her confessions. It was all done for a giggle. Who understands his sins? It was all done, whoo-hoo, some fun, Bobby Lee said. Shut up, Bobby Lee, Misfit said. It's no real pleasure in life. There's no real pleasure in life. So Flannery O'Connor helps us make some sense out of all this. I'm going to hurry up. How? Where can I go? Let me just go through these slides real fast. Where can we go to escape from ourselves? I had become to myself a place of unhappiness in which I could not bear to be. This is the misfit. He's in this world, and he knows he doesn't belong. Well, you know, I killed my dad because he killed my mom. You know, I do not belong in this world. Who am I? I had become to myself a place of unhappiness in which I could not bear to be. But I could not escape from myself. Where should my heart flee in escaping from my heart? Where should I go to escape from myself? Where is there where I cannot pursue myself? Oft-quoted phrase, wherever you go, there you are. Or as AA's big book says, always the dream was somewhere else, further off. And I took a series of geographical cures in search of myself. That was written about 1930. Geographical cures. If maybe I move to Wichita, things will be better. That will cure me of my drinking. And they would say, like, it's not a your problem is not geography. Your problem is you. Wherever you go, there you are. And so one more from Confessions, and we're going to get to back to the Gospels. Sometimes, this is Augustine's Romans 7 moment, sometimes you cause me to enter into an extraordinary depth of feeling marked by a strange sweetness. And if I were brought to perfection in me, it would be an experience quite beyond anything in this life. The grandmother had that in that moment of clarity. But I fall back into my usual ways under my miserable burdens. I am reabsorbed by my habitual practices, the tragedy of the misfit. I am held in their grip. I weep profusely, but still I am held. Such is the strength of the burden of habit. Here I have the power to be, but I do not wish it. There I wish to be, but I lack the power. On both grounds, I am in misery. Romans 7, I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Or as Bob Dylan said once, God, I'm glad I'm not me. How do we become not me? What power makes me not me? Back to the Gospels. Yeah, we're going to end well. Last one, Luke 18. The parable of the persistent widow is what we sometimes call it, or you could call it the parable of the unjust judge, or you might say the ungodly God. Our only power, the power which is going to make me not me, is going to be somebody, some God, the only God, who acts in an unjust way to give me something which I do not deserve. And here's the parable of the persistent widow, or the ungodly God. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So he had no verticality, didn't fear God, and he really had no horizontality, if that's a word. He didn't really care what other people thought. He was just a law to himself. And there was a widow, you know, the quintessential picture of somebody that's least and lost and dead and forgotten and discarded. There was a widow, and not now, then, in that city, kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Give me vengeance. Avenge my cause against people who are adverse to me. And for a while he refused. And so what time is it? For a while he refused. But afterward, then it's another time. As it were, the judge repents. The judge is changed. God moves his definition of justice. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. You could really say it's an awkward construction. He says, I will give her justice to the end that by her coming, she won't give me a black eye. That's what it's saying. And then the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. God never shies away, just like Flannery O'Connor, in taking somebody like the misfit, a stone killer, and he shot her 3 times in the chest, and taking that and using somebody that's, quote, bad to show his goodness. For a theologian, the cross calls a thing what it is. Hear what the unrighteous just said. And will not God give? So if, you know, a bad parent doesn't give his son a lizard, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good gifts? And will not God give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of God comes, will he find faith on the earth? Who makes us not us? In Bob Dylan's ways, thank God I'm not me. The power of the ungodly God, no longer acting according to his godly, quote, I mean that in quotes, godly religious sensibilities, according to the law, but now exacting a different kind of justice, destroying his reputation as a quote-unquote good God. Welcome to the grandmother's world. You know, my reputation as being a good woman, I'm not a bit common, willing to throw all that away and be labeled as a licentious, permissive God, and one who delights in grace and giving good gifts to bad children. That's precisely the power which makes me not me. And will he find faith on earth? No. God doesn't find, but creates the things which are pleasing to him. God does not find, but creates which is pleasing to him. Will he find faith on earth? He won't find it. He will create it and then give it to you as a gift. For faith is the great miracle. Faith comes by hearing, and faith is a gift so that no man may boast. He won't find it. He will give it. And thanks be to God for you, for me, for the grandmother, for the misfit, and all people in between. Let's pray. Lord, take these feeble words and embolden them by your Spirit, and let your work be done in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.